So this morning's reading is from 1 John chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, We make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, you see there a picture of a dog and a cat. I wonder whether you're a dog person or a cat person or whether you're a both and. I'm under quite a lot of pressure constantly from my children that we need to get a dog. And I keep saying, I have quite enough responsibility, thank you. I don't want to be walking around picking up dog poo and having... I love dogs, I just don't want to live with one. That's my policy. I think they're wonderful, I just don't want to share a house with one of them. But I was hearing recently about the difference between dogs and cats and how dogs love to welcome you when you come home. They're so excited to see you and they just run towards you and, oh, you're back, my owner's back, and they love you, and that's a really nice thing, is it? Whereas cats, it's not quite the same with cats, is it? They might come to you, if they're hungry, they'll kind of pester you, but it's not the same affection, is it, with cats? It's kind of, oh yeah, the one who feeds me is back, come on, feed me. It's kind of, that's what our cat is like anyway. So they can be affectionate, but it's a very different kind of thing, isn't it? And I found an article about why dogs are so loyal and faithful. So this is what it says. It's quite simple. It says, the simplest explanation for your dog's loyalty is that you give them food and shelter. Your dog is grateful to you for the essentials of life that you provide, and so therefore is loyal to you. There is a scientific basis for this. Domestic dogs are descended from wolves, which humans once took in and tamed with shelter and food in return for their in return for them acting as guard dogs. I see some of these little dogs going around these days. I don't think they make very good guard dogs, would they? Those little tiny ones. But anyway, that's what they used to be used for. The reciprocal relationship remains in your dog's genes, and their loyalty is a byproduct of it. Of course, this would mean that loyal dogs adore anyone who feeds them. This is also largely true, as dogs do tend to grow more attached to the family member that gives them their food. So it's all about food, their loyalty and faithfulness. Well, we've been looking all about faithfulness for the past several weeks. I think we've got our last week looking at faithfulness next week. But we've been looking at a particular type of faithfulness, and this is God's faithfulness. So it's not so much about how we need to be faithful and we need to make sure we're saying our prayers and coming to church and ticking all those boxes. This series has been about God's faithfulness, not our faithfulness. And this morning's talk is entitled Fellowship, Forgiveness and Forgiveness Through Faithfulness. Fellowship and forgiveness through faithfulness. So it's about God's faithfulness and not ours. And the passage this morning, what a wonderful passage from 1 John, explains how the word of life, the divine presence, the sacred oneness that we sometimes call God, that indescribable essence that we can't grasp and can't fully understand, John in this letter is explaining that that has become incarnate. In other words, it's got flesh on it now. We can see it and touch it. And that's how he begins this letter, by saying that we've seen the word of life. We've touched it. We've heard the word of life. It's become flesh. He's heard the person of Jesus. He's seen Jesus. He's lived life with Jesus. It's no longer beyond the reach. It is personal. It's real. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. But don't be mistaken here. It's not that this divine essence has become less. It hasn't had to shrink to become in the package of Jesus Christ. It's not, God is not any less. In fact, God is magnified through this. It's hard to get our heads around this. God has become in the person of Jesus a human being in flesh, and yet God has become even bigger and greater. This is what Advent and Christmas is all about, and God, Emmanuel, with us, is trying to get us to move towards that understanding that the God of the universe, the God who is everything, has become in the person of Jesus. And this is a becoming greater, not a becoming less. Jesus' first public declaration was, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That was his message. That was his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. You can now reach out and touch it. The kingdom is here. And he was meaning himself. Here I am. The divine is among us. John puts this into his writing in this morning's reading. "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete." John already has joy because of his encounter with Jesus. But making the joy complete is sharing that with other people. Is recognizing that it's not just between him and God through Jesus, but it's with his community, it's with people, it's with the poor, it's with the disadvantaged, it's with everybody. It makes his joy complete. Complete joy, I like the sound of that. Sounds good, doesn't it? I don't think we have enough complete joy at the moment. And John explains that this complete joy comes through fellowship with one another and with God. Fellowship means connection, friendship and companionship. We don't tend to use that word very much, kind of an old-fashioned word, isn't it, fellowship? But it essentially means being connected. We know what that means, don't we? What it means to be connected. We know what it means to be disconnected as well. From God, from other people, from what's going on inside our emotions and our feelings. When we have that disconnect, that leads us to all kinds of trouble and all kinds of problems. And John is saying, my joy is complete because we're connected now. I know this word of life for myself. A healthy, spirit-filled life is one that has fellowship with one another, with those around us, and with God. That's the path to complete joy. That is the way, the truth, and the life. And John knows that our friendship with God is possible because of Jesus. Jesus has made a way for us to be in relationship with God, or in fellowship, if you want to use that old word. So that brings us to our second F, forgiveness. Our fellowship with God is possible because Jesus was faithful to his call to the cross, to resurrection, in order to attain forgiveness for us, in order that we can be put right with God, so that that disconnect which happened can be reconnected. John describes Jesus as the life, which is a term, of course, that Jesus named himself. I just referenced it earlier, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And one of the names for Jesus that's being used by John here is the life. But John also calls Jesus eternal life. John refers to Jesus as the eternal life. He says, look, this is the eternal life. And this is an interesting phrase, isn't it? When we think of eternal life, our brains tend to jump to lots of different images, particular images. Yesterday, me and the family went to York, and we went around York Art Gallery. I've got some really big paintings there. We're amazed at the size of some of the paintings. And the paintings, some of these paintings are really old, and they're taking what people's thoughts about what things were, and they're putting them onto canvas and onto paint, and they're projecting them on these big canvases that we can then look at and we can look back on. And so we get an idea of the view that people had of the world. And when we hear the phrase eternal life, our brains tend to jump to certain images. So here we have white Jesus sat on his sort of cross chair, and there's lots of wings and clouds around, and it's kind of Jesus is there floating in the sky. And that's the image that we tend to think about and kind of jump to when we think about heaven, because popular culture and classical culture is full of these images. So this is another one of a little baby with wings playing harp on a cloud, which would be very dangerous. I mean, you wouldn't pass health and safety check with that, would you? Because that harp's too heavy for the cloud. It's going to fall down. The baby's going to fall down. It's not good. Or this kind of thing. It's kind of steps up. We need to go up those steps, and then there's the pearly gates. And, you know, if we're good, we get to go through. If we're bad, we don't get to go through. We go to the other place. All these images that we have in our popular culture. And actually, they go really deep inside of us. Even those people who, like me, who read their Bible a lot, those images are still there, and they're really persistent. Even though they're not there in the Bible, they are there in our heads and in our culture. Or do you remember this? Do you remember the Philadelphia adverts? I think this was probably in the 90s. A Little Taste of Heaven. And of course, they're there floating around in the sky, just like sort of just up there in the cloud. That's where heaven is, and that's where we get to go. And what about this? This is from The Simpsons. I haven't seen this episode, but apparently there was an episode of The Simpsons where one of them, I don't know which one, goes to heaven. And there's two different types of heaven. So this is Protestant heaven. And apparently in Protestant heaven, they play croquet and badminton, and that's about it. That's all you do in Protestant heaven. But check out Catholic heaven. It's all going on in Catholic heaven. In Catholic heaven, they've got kind of Mexican dancing. They've got Irish dancing in there, a bit of Irish culture. They've got lots of food and wine. They're having a great time. So we have all these images of what heaven is and what eternal life is. And they kind of perpetuate and they carry on within our culture. And they're really hard to shake off. And you might think, well, surely we want eternal life. We want heaven. We want to be up there in the clouds with Jesus when we die. That's like a really nice thing to think about. And I'm not saying that there isn't life beyond here and now. I'm not saying that heaven doesn't exist. It's just this heaven doesn't exist. This idea that we've been sold by popular culture, that's not eternal life. That's not heaven. But it's really hard to separate these images from the word heaven and from when what we say eternal life. I know when I'm doing a funeral, there's lots of people there who aren't church people. If I say eternal life, they think this. Not quite a caricature of Catholic heaven, but, you know, they think some version of these kind of images, these kind of things that are so persistent within our culture and within the media and stuff. So it's quite hard to get away. And you might think, well, why is my vicar telling me not to believe in this stuff? Because this is a really nice, comforting thing, and I need that. I need to know my grandma is going to this place in the clouds where she gets Philadelphia and she gets to play the harps and whatever. But the problem with it is that that is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The problem is that we end up focusing so much on pie in the sky when we die, and Jesus saying, no, that's not where this is all heading. This is happening now. This reconciliation that Jesus does through the cross isn't so that we can get our ticket into the clouds to play harps and eat Philadelphia. This reconciliation on the cross, all the pain and suffering that Jesus went through, is so that heaven can come to earth, not so that we can escape this earth and get to heaven. The kingdom of God is at hand, as in it's with us. We live it out in the here and now. That's Jesus' message. Verse 2, John writes, we proclaim to you the eternal life. This is the life we get to live, the eternal life. It's not a place, it's a person, it's Jesus. The eternal life which was with the Father and appeared to us. And when we have fellowship, relationship, connection, when we're connected with Jesus, with that person, then we become part of that eternal life. We become part of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. It's not that we're given a ticket to get into the clouds when we die. It's that we get to live life with God in the here and now. The eternal life is embodied in Jesus, and Jesus invites us to embody that within ourselves, to give it flesh, to make it real, to seek first the kingdom of heaven in our bodies and lives right now. And we do this in the mess and the joy and the horror and the beauty of everyday life, the world that we see around us, the world that we live in, where we're placed. God is incarnated in Jesus. The divine becomes human so that we can learn how to live as humans in connection with the divine. John goes to write about darkness and light and truth and lies. In verse 5, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship, connection with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have connection with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We need to walk in the light, John says. We need to walk this out in our everyday lives, on our front lines, in our relationships, our friendships, our workplaces, our homes, the stuff that gets worked out in the everyday. John reminds us again that it's about fellowship with one another and with God. And then there's the words that some of us are probably very familiar with from the communion prayers. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the wonderful insight, the fantastic news that Daphne was talking to us about last week. And John finishes this section of his letter with these words. I write to you that so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, there's another word that we don't use very much anymore, atoning. It's an important word in understanding what Jesus' death and resurrection means. To atone means to make amends, basically to fix something that's wrong, to put something that's wrong right, to make it well, to make it right. And in this case, the thing that's broken is our relationship with God. And the thing that gets repaired through Jesus' death and resurrection is our relationship with God. The death and resurrection of Jesus fixes that break. Jesus reconciles God with the world, and that's the meaning of the atonement. And the clue, wonderfully, is in the word itself. So atonement is at-one-ment. That's kind of the breakdown of the word and how it comes to be in our language. So what has been fractured is becoming one. What has been broken and separated is becoming at-one-ment. That's what happened. That's what's happening through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we sing about this in quite a few of our songs. So, for example, the hymn, I Stand Amazed, it says, he took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own, he bore the burden to Calvary, so on the cross he suffered and died alone. That death is an at-one-ment, bringing us at one with Jesus. Jesus is taking upon himself the sin of the world in order to reconcile us to God, to make us at one. And at the end of this morning's service, after we've taken communion, where we celebrate the fact that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are made one, and we take that into our flesh through the bread, which reminds us of Jesus' flesh. We eat it, and it goes into our bodies, which is flesh, which we live out our faith in. That's how we live out the kingdom of heaven. After we've sung that song, we're going to sing In Christ Alone, which is one of my favorite songs. And it's got a wonderful melody and wonderful words. And the words begin like this. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Here. Not when I die and I float to the clouds. Here, in the love of Christ, I stand. And then it goes on. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. And then there's a line that's a little bit controversial. It says this. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, wrath is another old word that we don't use very much anymore. Spelt W-R-A-T-H. In English, pronounced wrath. In American, pronounced wrath. But we tend to say wrath. Very confusing. But that word basically means anger. Anger. And the reason that line in that song has been disputed is because it says, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the anger of God was satisfied. And that doesn't sit very well with some people, because it's sort of saying that God's anger needs to be taken out on Jesus. On the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God, the anger of God, was satisfied. So it's like God is really angry at all the sin in the world, and he needs to do something with that anger. It's like, right, who am I going to take this out on? Who am I going to give a beating to? I'll give it to Jesus, my son. So the Father beats up the Son because he's so angry, so that we don't have to get beaten up. I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, and as I've studied theology and Christian tradition, that doesn't seem to be where this is heading. That doesn't seem to be what atonement, at-one-ment, bringing together, is about. Now, I'm not saying that God isn't angry at sin. I think that's really clear in Scripture, that God has a righteous anger towards sin and evil. We know sin and evil in the world. We know sin and evil within ourselves. And God is angry about that because God loves us so very much. And to see the pain and the suffering that we inflict on others, that others inflict on us as we are sinned against and as we sin, God is righteously angry about that. But it doesn't make sense to me. It might be, you might kind of stand firm with this doctrine, but it doesn't make sense to me that God is then taking out this anger on his son. First of all, that doesn't seem to be the type of God that I believe in. But secondly, Jesus is God, isn't he? So is God taking out the anger on himself? Is this some kind of like self-harm that's going on? It just seems to, the language within that one line of this wonderful song seems to me to be a little bit off. Now, I'm not the last word in doctrine and hymn words and song words, so I'm not saying you shall not sing these words. We're going to sing alternative words this morning, but if you want to sing that song and you know that really means a lot to you, sing it. I'm not in charge of theology and doctrine. You believe what you want, but I think it is important that we do think and we do reflect on what we sing and what we read and what we believe, and that we think for ourselves as well, don't just do what your vicar tells you. Think about it for yourself. You need to work out this with God. And it's only one line in a song. Let's not blow it out of proportion, but I think it's an important one. So this morning, I want to invite us to try to sing this. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the God of love was glorified, for every sin on him was laid. Jesus absorbs the power of all the sin and the evil inside himself. Jesus, who is God, who cannot stand to see the sin and the evil in the world, absorbs it within himself. For me, that's what's happening on the cross. That's my understanding of what's going on. The God of love is glorified through that self-sacrifice that Jesus makes. The cross shows us the deep, self-giving love of God. In the cross, the God of love is glorified. And this is how the passage ends. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. This isn't a meager little offering that Jesus manages to achieve because he goes through all this death and suffering. This is enough to cover the sin of the whole world. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Enough to cover every sin. Enough light to outshine any darkness. Enough love to overcome any hate or anger or wrath or evil. Enough goodness to correct any error. This hope is eternal. This light is unstoppable. It's for the sins of the whole world.